If you would open your copy of the Word of the Lord, you can follow along and stand with me and we can read together. We're in First Epistle of John. It's on the overhead as well if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you. First John, going to be reading the first chapter and what should be the end of the first chapter, but the chapter break came too early and we're going to read the first two verses of chapter two as well. So just 12 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So read the words of the eternal God. Please be seated. Well, here you are tonight. Last time in the sanctuary, last time at church, 2023. Did you know there were 53 Sundays this year? We started off on a Sunday this year. January 1st was a Sunday, so there are 53 Sundays this year. And now here we are closing out with a Sunday. I think that's pretty special. I was reflecting on the year that was. Many of you have been doing that too. If you were here, how many of you were here every single Sunday? I'd say you were here for every single Sunday of the year. Okay, I see one or two hands. Wow, you hit more than I did. That's good. So if you were here every Sunday this year, you heard Pastor Rich preach 41 times. You heard Pastor Larry preach 19 times. You heard me 19 times, bless your hearts. We also got to hear from Andrew and Caleb Neeland, Pastor Kevin, Preston Ackerman, Steve Pilley, Nathan Brasington, Nathaniel Carlson, different times. There were others, some visitors. But what a year it has been. Perhaps you've been doing some reflecting as well. I think when we come to this time, we're wired, aren't we, to reflect, to think back to the year that was. When a transition like this happens, we always look back. Even, you know, if you watch television and stuff, they always start these episodes, oh, look at the year that just happened. We tend to look back. We like to look back, and I believe it's healthy for us to look back, and it's also healthy to be introspective. So it's not just looking back in the Christian life, it's not just looking back to reminisce, but also look and see what God has done in our lives. Look to see, do I look more like Jesus now than I did at the beginning of this year? Tonight's message is a reflective message of sorts, and it does cause us to be introspective. I didn't plan this. It's the next passage in 1 John, so that this was not engineered to afflict the comforted and comfort the afflicted, but it might just do that tonight. This causes us to be introspective, this particular passage. It's going to cause you to consider how you've been walking this year. And as I was preparing My wife and I read a powerful devotion entitled In God's Eyes, and it was a reflection in and of itself. It was a reminder of who we are, whose we are. And it was written by Johnny Erickson Tada. I know that probably most of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, her ministry. When Johnny was 17, if you don't know her story, when Johnny was 17 years old, she dove off a pier in the Chesapeake Bay, and she misjudged the shallowness of the water. If it weren't for her sister, she would have died. But she fractured her fourth and fifth cervical vertebrae, and she was paralyzed then from the shoulders down. Became a quadriplegic, got really depressed in the hospital and so forth. Came from a committed Christian family, but just really got depressed and down and out. And she recounts in her story how the Lord spoke to her in that time, and she actually got to where she could paint with just her teeth, and that's how she began writing as well. And if you know her devotions, she's my favorite devotional writer, just hands down. She's not a pastor. She comes from a tradition, as we do, that's not on board with that per the scripture. But she is a very gifted writer, anointed woman, and so this particular devotion points to the same thing, some of the same things we're getting at tonight. And this is entitled from Genesis 16:13. You are the God who sees me. Johnny writes, when I was a teenager rushing out of the house to meet my friends, I would invariably be stopped at the door by my father, who'd say, Johnny, I want you to act as though someone were always watching. Don't forget that you're an Erickson. That irked me. I didn't want someone peeking into my life, observing everything I was doing. There were private teenage things I wanted to keep hidden. What an embarrassment to have some friend of my father's encroach on my Saturday night turf to say, hi there, how's your dad doing? But now, many years later, I'm comforted by the idea that I ought to live as though someone were always looking. It's an incentive to live an honest, responsible life. Besides, someone is watching. Your life and mine are an open book before the Lord. If you love the works of darkness, that idea will embarrass you. If you love the light, the idea that God never takes his eyes off you will be a comfort. For those who are obedient, the watchful eye of God will seem tender and protecting. For those who disobey, the open book of your life incites resentment and embarrassment. Nothing in all creation, Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So fear must, she says, must never be an incentive to obey, for it will only breed burdensome rule-keeping behavior. Please don't fear the watchful eye of God, but draw comfort from his scrutiny into your life, and let him protect you. Let him guard you with his eye. Now, I pray tonight that the watchful eye of God is a comfort to you. Let him guard you with his eye. But I think for all of us, thoughts of God knowing also causes us to reflect. God sees all of it, and we should reflect on it. And that's really what John's up to here in our text tonight. You'll remember from our previous two messages, the first one was the prologue, just the introduction to what's going on in the Ephesian church. John's addressing this church, which had been polluted by some false teaching. You'll remember that was called Gnosticism, and these folks perverted the gospel message. They indulged their flesh. They walked in darkness. They taught others to walk in the flesh, to indulge their flesh. And they didn't consider their conduct, the conduct in their physical bodies, to be of any eternal consequence. And they taught others the same. So do what you want to do, kind of thing. So in the midst of all this, these folks evidently, these Gnostics, made three spurious claims that John's going to address now. The first of those spurious claims that they make is that they could walk in darkness and say that they have fellowship with the God of light. Did you get that? They said, we can walk in darkness, can do whatever we want, and then say that we have fellowship with that God of light. Remember that second message we talked about, God is light, and all that that means, unfold, unpack all that that means. But secondly, they said that they have no sin. The third claim was that they, not only, number two, that they have no sin, but not only that, they have not sinned. So they've got a clean track record. Because they have no sin, they also have not sinned. So for those three spurious claims, John is going to offer three responses. And he used these responses to cause the flock in Ephesus to consider their lives in Christ from an eternal perspective. So really what John does is he presents, friends, genuine Christianity. That's the title of our message tonight, genuine Christianity, the nature of the new creature. And so he is presenting this look, this glimpse at what genuine Christianity looks like over and against this false gospel, this false teaching that's circulating at the time. So this is his first argument in the letter. He's addressing this teaching. And so John gifts us with three facets of the believer's nature as new creatures in Christ. So what does it look like to be a new believer? Part of what's handed out, you had two handouts there tonight, one of which, I think it's on a yellow sheet there. There are a lot of if statements in John's letter. And I've recorded all of those for you. And it's just, I mentioned it last time, if you're wrestling with, am I really a Christian? These are some areas that you can take and look at. So this might be something you want to keep in the flyleaf of your Bible or keep for Bible study. These are the if statements. And next time I come, he also uses some whoever's as well that I didn't capture, but we'll bring next time. But you'll see our first few if statements there tonight. So these three facets then of the believer's nature. What does a Christian look like as a new creature in Christ? And so this is, I think, timely with the new year coming to do some inventory, to do some introspection. Who am I? Am I really walking in the light as he's in the light? And so let's look at the first facet of the believer's nature as presented by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit tonight. The first thing, the first facet, is that new creatures, and I'm borrowing some language from Paul, guilty as charged. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old stuff's passed away. Here's the new stuff. So 1 John 1:6. Here's the first facet. New creatures genuinely follow Christ's course. Or you could put path down there. It's, what I'm getting at is that we walk with him. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So this is John's starting point as he's addressing what's going on. And I love, if any of you are familiar with Eugene Peterson and his paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, he puts it this way in John 1:6. He says, if we claim that we experience a shared life with him and continue to stumble around in the dark, we're obviously lying through our teeth. We're not living what we claim. Isn't that good? So many people have believed that you can be a Christian who lives in habitual sin. Not that sinned, we all sin, we're going to see that. But so many believe that you can be a Christian who just lives in habitual sin. That's your go-to. There's no such thing. That's John's point. And before I get too far into this, I want to say one of the dangers of preaching this is that some of you will reflect on this and say, oh man, I've got some sin in my life. And if you find most of us on our worst days studying something like this is going to be terrifying, mortifying. You're going to start wondering, am I really a Christian? For that matter, if you find us on our best days sometimes, right? We have our moments. You could have a great day and something pops off and it's like, wow, where did that come from? And that can be disturbing as well. And it should be. And we'll get there. But friends, this isn't that, those types of things, that's not what John's talking about here. What John's going to remind us of here in a moment is that we all sin, believers sin, we all miss the mark, we all sin. John's not talking about being entirely without sin. John's talking about a habitual practice, walking in sin. He's talking about a path, isn't he, that we set out on each day. He's addressing an ongoing present tense lifestyle. He's blasting those who are choosing to follow their course of sin. For example, some people will say, well, I'm a Christian alcoholic. I'm a Christian thief. I'm a Christian liar. And this is more in vogue today, even in some churches, I'm a Christian homosexual. That language is being adopted in our culture. And I disagree with it wholeheartedly. And I think most of you do here, hopefully all of you do, because what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? See, these terms coupled together are contradictions. Those terms, those sins are not your identity. If you're in Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. Maybe that was your identity, but it is, as a Christian, it is no longer your identity. Such were some of you. If you're in Christ, you have a new nature. So don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. Beloved, many people claim the name of Christ and profess the name of Christ, but don't possess the life of Christ. They profess the name of Christ, but don't possess the life of Christ. So John challenges us to look at ourselves and ask, have I met Jesus? We have to search our own hearts. We have to search our own consciences. We have to reflect. And this is a perfect time of year to do just that. What happens when we truly meet Jesus? Start walking in his light. Our beliefs change and our behaviors follow. We take on a new lifestyle because we're new creatures. We walk differently. See, Christianity is not just a belief system. It's a lifestyle, it's a worldview, it's a lifestyle. And that's why James tells us, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. When you meet Jesus, the first thing God does is he gives you a new heart, and that's the sum, that's the center, that's the total of who you are, that's your identity, and so your desires begin to change. He does that. Your motivations start to change. Things that didn't used to bother you begin to bother you in your life. You begin to desire things that you used to have no thought or desire for. You want to hang out with people that you wouldn't be caught dead with now, before. And you want to do things like read your Bible and pray, hang out with other Christians. Suddenly you have a strong desire to do these things. You start changing from the inside out. Things you used to boast about, now you're ashamed of. Things you used to glory in, you're now mortified by. Things that you used to devote yourself to, now you're awestruck that you could have ever pursued those things with that kind of passion and zeal. And you wonder what was wrong with you. And the key is this, when you meet Jesus, you change. He changes you. The who you were starts to die. The who you are comes into reality, and who you will be is what's on your horizon, friends. So you can't meet Jesus and not change. You can't be born again and continuously choose to walk in darkness and claim to be his. That's what John's saying here. The person who does that is disconnected from God and the love of God and the life of God and the grace of God. So what John's saying is this, don't be the person who says, I'm a habitually unrepentant, sinning Christian. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as a Christian who lives in darkness and hates light. Period. To walk in light simply means this, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and if you're to live under Jesus, you can't say, I'm a Christian who loves Jesus, follows Jesus, submits to Jesus, lives under Jesus, and I'm over here in the darkness ignoring him, rebelling against him, disobeying him, hating him, despising him, and ignoring him. There's no such thing. There's no such relationship. The life and the confession are antithetical. So the statement is, here, as absurd as it was 2,000 years ago, can't walk in darkness and be his at the same time. This is the first and classic response to sin. I have habitual, unrepentant sin. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a pervert. I'm a drug addict. I'm a drunk. I'm a fornicator. I'm a homosexual. I'm an adulterer, gossip. I'm arrogant. But that's okay because I'm a Christian. So I don't need to change. God loves me as I am, and he forgives me. He loves you, and he meets us where you are, true, but he doesn't leave you that way. He won't leave you that way. You can't meet the living God and walk away untouched, unchanged. You can't. But there's good news here in verse 7, so let's get to that. If we walk in the light, there's the big but there, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the spurious claim that you can be a Christian and walk in darkness is countered here, isn't it? That's the flow. That's how John's going to argue back and forth. There's going to be the claim, and then he's going to give the appropriate response. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Be a light walker. Then he mentions the twofold result. When we do walk in the light, and really that's a picture of repentance, isn't it? I'm turning from walking in the darkness, and I'm going to turn from that in repentance and turn toward the light, trust in Jesus. Now I'm going to walk in the light. That's a picture of repentance. So a couple things that result from walking in the light. Number one, we're going to have fellowship with one another. Doesn't that seem like it's a strange result, a strange outcome from walking in the light? Wouldn't you expect him to say, then we have fellowship with God? It seems a little bit out of place, but then you go back to his argument or his flow of thought in the very beginning. Remember him talking about he and his fellow disciples, apostles, and all the people, he uses this we language, that he had fellowship, that he saw and touched and beheld Jesus. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, they're linked together. So when he says, when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, he's saying, it's all bound up together. So John sees an intrinsic connection between our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. Built into the, I mean, Christianity is a gregarious worldview. Like, we're all here together. I can leave my family for a year and know that my church family is going to take care of my wife. We have fellowship, we have koinonia, we are a family, and that is the very fabric of Christianity, and that's what happens when we walk in the light. And it all comes from above, and it's all linked to above, but the very fabric of Christianity is relationship. John sees this, it's on the horizontal plane and the vertical plane. But this was breaking down in Ephesus. The false teaching was destroying fellowship. If we walk in his truth, his purity, we have fellowship on the horizontal level. It just shows up. Walking in the light's the only way that we can genuinely walk with one another. You've all seen it when people aren't walking in the light. What starts to happen in a church body? It's torn in two. People start going in different directions. There's not the koinonia, the fellowship anymore. So If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Secondly, the second result of being a light walker, walking in the light gives us a penetrating revelation of who we are. The only way light walkers walk is by the power of the blood. We sing the song, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, he did shed his blood and he offered up his own life as the perfect sacrifice that we might be able to walk in the light. His blood saved us, it is saving us, and it will save us in the end. That's our only hope. We'll talk more on this under number three. But the new creature genuinely follows Christ's course. If you're a new creation in Christ, that's your nature. That's what you do. And so if you're here tonight and that is not your course and that's not the path that you're on, if you are walking in darkness, this is the call. God is calling you to turn from that darkness into his marvelous light. Turn from your sin and rebellion. Repent. Turn to him in faith. Secondly, new creatures in Christ, new creatures genuinely make confession unto Christ. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's interesting that the first claim appeared to at least concede that sin existed. When it talks about you can walk in darkness, it seems to intimate that sin is a thing. But the second claim that's made denies sin's very existence. The word for sin here, and remember, he says, if we say we have no sin, that's the claim they're making, if we say we have no sin. The word for sin that's used here is used in the singular. And that matters because the claim that's being made by the Gnostics is an indication that their belief that there is no inherent sin in their nature. I remember Richard, when you came back from Columbia, Richard Franich, when he came back from Columbia, you shared with us, Richard, about a woman whom you evangelized, who was a successful businesswoman, as I remember it, who you met. And she stated that she didn't have any sin in her life, that she didn't sin. And Richard talked about what a conundrum that was. Where do you go from there? It's not something you expect someone to say, but nothing new under the sun here, really. And the conundrum is, if you're not a sinner, who needs a savior, right? The word sin in our culture is scoffed at. It's a silly thing, especially by everyday normal folks and particularly by those who consider themselves proper and successful. Sin is just a silly invention that gets people into church and feel bad about themselves. The thought is people are generally good. That's the mindset. Sure, there's some rotten folks out there, the murderers, the child abusers, the poachers. They're sinners. And hey, I'm just honest. I'm a hardworking individual, got my own business and pulled myself up by my own bootstraps and making a living, trying to survive, but a good person. And then you start asking questions of the good people, like some of you heard of the ministry of Ray Comfort, that Way of the Master evangelist. Have you ever told a lie, even if it's a small one? Of course, everyone tells lies, right? What do you call me if I tell lies? A liar. Have you ever taken anything from someone that wasn't yours? Have you ever stolen anything? Well, maybe something when I was younger, something small when I was a kid. Well, what do you call me if I steal your stuff? A thief. Okay. Have you ever looked at another person with lust in your heart? Hasn't everyone? Jesus said that if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever used the name of the Lord as a cuss word? Yeah, I suppose I have. The Bible calls that blasphemy. So by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemer at heart. So we went from no sin to, you want to keep going, you can go through the Ten Commandments. Do that sometime. The law is intended to be a mirror to show us our need for him, our broken. It's our schoolmaster. You do that. If you look at the heart of the Ten Commandments, I can look at that myself and say, there, in some way, I've broken all Ten Commandments. Wow. And so where does that leave you before a holy God? I read the story this week of a minister who preached at a conference along with the famous Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. This man claimed, as many did in the holiness movement of the 19th and 20th century, that he had attained sinless perfection. He believed and preached at that conference that he was, in fact, sinlessly perfect, entirely sanctified. They call it entire sanctification. The story goes that Spurgeon came up behind him at breakfast and poured a pitcher of milk on him. Needless to say, the dear brother's sinless perfection was debunked. Now, whether that's a true story, I don't know. It's been perpetuated, but you get the idea. The conception that John was dealing with was a bit different. The Gnostics taught that sin was a matter of the flesh and did not touch or defile the human spirit. But whatever the flavor, John repudiates this concept of sin not existing. See what he says? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You get that? He's saying, this is not ignorance of sin. Saying we have no sin isn't ignorance. It's out and out deceit. It's a lie. It's a cover-up job. So back in verse 6, John says the dark walkers lie and don't practice the truth. Now he's saying the truth isn't even in them, which is a big contrast from the God who says, who we learn is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. So, just like before, John brings it back around from the spurious claim to the remedy, like he did earlier. And we're going to cover the first clause of verse 9 now for the remedy. 1 John 1:9a, if we confess our sins. If we confess our sins. This is one of those if statements. If we confess our sins. The first answer to the acknowledgement of our sins is to confess. Notice it says confess sins, not your wife's sins, not your kids' sins, not your parents' sins. It's not, Lord, change old George, he's a sinner, change him or take him home, either way, you're sovereign. Up to you. Confess your own. Confess your own. What's confession? Confession is agreeing with God about what sin is. You see that? God's defined what sin looks like, what falling short of his standard looks like. You let God's word define what's in bounds and what's out of bounds. We let go of our desire to be the ref, you see, when we confess. He's the umpire, he's the judge, he calls the shots, he calls the fouls. Let him call the fouls. He calls out liars, fornicators, adulterers, gluttons, sluggards. He calls things as they are, and so should we. That's what happens in confession. Notice that in this verse, the singular word sin from before, it's not singular anymore, is it? It's now sins, plural. If we, who's the we? The Christians. The Christians now, if we confess our sins, because here's the but, if we confess our sins, he's not now talking about a disposition or a pattern or nature, but the sins themselves that come in the life of the believer. And he's going to talk more about that. But we are to confess our sins, plural, which means we call them by name. They're distinct. He wants us, each one's different. I heard one pastor say that the average believer wants, listen to this, to sin retail and confess wholesale. You get that? To sin retail and to confess wholesale. In other words, forgive me, I'm a sinner. That's not confessing our sins. That's confessing sin. That's wholesale. Call them by name, friends. Lord, I lied. I told a lie. I lusted. Lord, I lost my temper. Lord, I was proud. Lord, I've been bitter. So be up front. You're not letting God in on a secret. He knows already, doesn't he? It turns out he's omniscient. And he knows even though you thought you were hiding it pretty well. Friends, confession is actually healing for us, and it's God's best for us. Confession gets the sin out of the darkness where it likes to fester and grow and cause more shame and allow the enemy to beat you down further. We get it out in the open and we expose it to the light. It's not pretty, but it needs to come out. Take it out of the darkness, put it in the light, and name it. Put a name on it. Confess it. Now there's another piece to this in the second part of verse 9, but we're going to leave that for the final aspect of the new creature, number 3. Remember, new creatures in Christ follow his course, walking in the light. Secondly, new creatures are confessors. They confess their sins before Christ. Thirdly, new creatures trust the genuine Christ. The genuine Christ. What do I mean by that? This aspect of the new creature is often overlooked. I hear so many Christians who are willing to bend on the doctrine of Christ. We're studying the doctrine of Christ, or we're studying the doctrine of Christ in 0 hour. And folks will remark about Christian cults out there and say, well, they're basically the same as we are. I mean, they believe differently about Jesus here and here, but they're Christians, after all. Church. John tells us so much in the prologue. He tells so much more in his gospel. Don't dismiss this, because it's of first importance. Jesus, the genuine article, was truly God. Don't give that up. Don't give anyone an inch on that. Because a Jesus that's not God doesn't save. Remember how John starts? That which was from the beginning. Who's that? That's God. That's a different Jesus from our predominant cult down the road. That's different from what you'll learn at your local ward, stake center, or kingdom hall. They want to tap dance around the deity of Christ. They don't believe he was in the beginning. They certainly don't believe John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. But well-meaning Christians are still perplexed and bend on this critical first order issue. Well, we believe in God, they believe in God, so they're off a little bit on their theology. Come on, theology divides. They're a little mixed up. We don't have it all figured out either. Beloved, we'll cover this again, but we want to emphasize what's clear in the Bible. Friends, this is clear. I want to take us to later on in chapter 2 to demonstrate how important it is to get Jesus right. 1 John 2:22 to 24. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Friends, only the biblical Jesus will do. Only the genuine Jesus saves. Notice what John does now. He revisits the concept that those Gnostics presented again in verse 10. It's important, so he hits it one more time. He says, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. So not only have you lied, the truth's not in you. If we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So he's drilling that screw in a few more revolutions to make sure we get it. And that's the end of chapter 1. Just about anyone you talk to would say that was a really bad place for a chapter break. That's the chapter breaks are not inspired. When this was first written, it's just this big block of text. And in fact, when it first came out, it's just all capital letters, right? And you have to figure out where the new word begins even. So these chapter headings can sometimes be very helpful, but sometimes they can stop the flow. At any rate, here in chapter 2 now, the aging John, probably in his 80s by now, and he's the only remaining apostle, probably, and everyone's elder. So he calls his recipients what? My little children. Isn't that cool? It's a term of endearment. He cares for the well-being like you care for your kids. Why is he writing? He wants them walking in the light. He wants to see them confessing sins. He wants to see them grow in Christ. So he says, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And it's not sinning so that Jesus will then accept you. That's getting the cart before the horse, isn't it? You know that. That's not what John's teaching here. As we saw at the end of chapter 1, sin is going to be a problem. The reality is that though that it's not completely eradicated, right? Sin is still a reality, but it has lost its power because it's under the blood. The genuine Christ paid the penalty for sin, which is evident, remember? Verse 7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And now, verse 9b, we're back to that now, which we didn't cover before. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, the Jesus of the cults can't do that. Only God can do that. In fact, the Jesus of Roman Catholicism doesn't do that either. I'm just throwing haymakers here. I know it sounds like I'm starting fights, but I'm really not. To misrepresent the God of Scripture is a big deal. There's a place to plant our flag. There is a hill to die on, and this is a hill to die on. Let's not treat this first order issue with kid gloves. The real Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's not a stretch to consider Jesus as faithful to forgive sins because it's part of his covenant. He promised that he would do this, that he was going to make a new covenant with us to remain faithful even when we're faithless. Jeremiah 31 verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's a faithful God. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He's faithful to forgive. But what about being just to forgive when we confess? God's a good judge, you know that? A good judge won't just overlook what a rapist does. He can't lightly remit sin. Someone who's broken the Ten Commandments. Exodus 34 says, verse 7 says, this is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. The cross is actually the only moral ground on which he can forgive sin at all. The blood of Jesus was shed to atone for us. Divine justice was served. So it's right for God to forgive us when we confess. So we can say that God is faithful to forgive because he promised to do so, and just because his son died for our sins. And this ties into the final response now as we close from John in chapter 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, see, so for those of you that are beating up on yourself, you've been a Christian for a long time and you have some bad days, but this isn't your nature. He's saying, but if anyone does sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A couple of matters that give us confidence in closing. We have to trust in the genuine Savior. The text says that he's our advocate if we sin. He's our advocate. It's not a term we use all the time. You know what the word advocate is? It's just a fancy name for lawyer. Someone who pleads on our behalf. As a new creature, when I sin, I have a lawyer, a representative, to plead my case before God. His name is Jesus. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. He's the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12. He's constantly this accuser of the brethren, the enemy of our souls. He's constantly pointing out my sin and my failure before God, and I am guilty of failure before God, and so are you. But when I confess, when I come to the court of heaven and I say, thus and thus have I done, God, I agree with you. I was wrong, dead wrong. I judge it. I say the same thing as you say. It's confession, right? Then I have an advocate in the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the Bible says he is the propitiation. This advocate is the propitiation for our sins. There's another word that we use in everyday language, right? No, we don't. Some of you are saying, Pastor, I haven't got the foggiest what that word means. I can't even pronounce it. Can't spell it. Well, look at it because it's wonderful. It's a wonderful word, and you might as well learn what it means. He is the propitiation. In the Old Testament, the word's translated mercy seat. There was, in the Old Testament tabernacle, as you know, a piece of furniture called the ark, and on that ark was a slab of gold. And on that slab of gold, the blood atonement, the blood was poured out, and it was there that God met with his people. And that slab of gold was called the mercy seat, or the throne of grace, where God was pictured to be seated, and where he forgave sin on the basis of blood, sacrificial blood that was sprinkled, signifying this propitiation, this sacrifice. And that Old Testament mercy seat is to them what Jesus Christ is to us, you see. He is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. The word propitiation literally means satisfaction. Satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sins. We sang it this morning. Don't you love how Heather plays that intro? Da 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 da. Love it. In Christ alone. In Christ alone who took on flesh. Fullness of God and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was what? Satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. That's propitiation. God's not satisfied with our good intentions. He won't be satisfied with our explanations or our rationalizations. He's not even satisfied with our tears or remorse. That will not satisfy a wrathful God who is right to be wrathful. The only satisfaction comes via the genuine Christ. You see why getting the right Christ is so important? He's the only one who can advocate for you and satisfy the judge of all the earth. In closing right now, I'd like to pray for us all. But before I do, would you bow your heads? I wonder if there's anyone in this room who would say, this is pretty new stuff to me, and I've recognized I walk in darkness and I see this light and I'm compelled to turn to it, but I'm not quite sure what that looks like. And I would love to talk to someone about what it would look like for me to follow this Jesus. I want to count the cost, but what would it look like for me to become a Christian? Maybe you'd like to talk to someone about that tonight. Is there anyone in this room who would raise their hand and say, Will, I want to talk to someone this very evening and understand more fully who this Jesus is who you're calling me to follow. Is there anyone like that here tonight? Be praying for your daughter. Thank you. Thank you, brother. In closing, here's what I'd like for us to do. I want to pray for us all. You're going to pray. Some of us need to get down on our knees and pray. Some of us need to put our heads in our seats for a good long while, and some of us need to let the weight of God's Spirit bring conviction. Some of us need to do business with God and confess, not wholesale, but retail. I invite you to walk in the light. I invite you to hear from the Spirit of God, from your own conscience tonight. If you have sins in your life as a believer, confess them, retail tonight. Lord God Almighty, we love you. As we get time with our face in our hands or our face in our seat, we're so grateful that you are light and in you is no darkness at all, that you didn't join us in sin, though you died for it. You're wholly different, Lord, and you're wholly other. You're not some God who we fabricated in our mind that we can play games with and manipulate, thinking that somehow you, in the end, will be much like us and a coward who blinks and doesn't have the courage to deal justly. You're a just God. We thank you that you are just. We thank you that heaven will be nothing like that, where people can just walk in darkness. Purify us, Lord, by your Spirit. Those who find themselves in your presence, that time will be nothing like they are now. God, I pray that you would save us all from Satan, from sin, from death and darkness. Save us also, Lord, from ourselves. Save us from our foolish diversion. Save us from our rationalization, self-preservation. Save us from our excuse-making, our blaming, our justifying, our legitimizing. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are genuine, that you are the atoning sacrifice. You are the Lamb who is slain, and by your blood we can have our sins forgiven. And that through your death we can have life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence among us here tonight. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will bring to remembrance those things that we need to confess. Maybe some of that will take place in bedrooms tonight as we are ushered into a new year, to 2024, Lord. Help us to keep a clear account with you and name those, agree with you in what you have already determined is wrong. And by your Holy Spirit, you are convicting us. And don't let the enemy come in and condemn us for sins that have already been forgiven. Lord, but Holy Spirit, do bring to remembrance those things that we need to confess, where there are barriers between us and you. Thank you that you've called us new creatures to serve you as children of the light in 2024. In Jesus' name, amen.